in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, turning again this morning to chapter 4. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and taking up our reading again in verse 17, and looking especially this morning at the last two verses of the chapter, verse 31 and verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, the last two verses, but beginning to read once again in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Amen. This morning we come to something of a gathering up on the part of the Apostle Paul with regards to these particular exhortations that he has been setting before us in this part of his epistle to the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, you remember, under the direction and under the dictates of the Holy Spirit of God, of course, has been setting before us that very practical matter of how we ought to endeavour to live the Christian life. On the one hand, putting off those things that belong to our old unconverted lives outside of Christ and the grace of Christ in our lives, and on the other hand, putting on, as it were, those things that ought to characterize and ought to adorn our new lives, our Christian lives in Jesus Christ the Lord. Wherefore then, says the Apostle Paul in verse 25 of the chapter, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, he says, but rather let him labour, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth, and so forth. Don't lie any more, in fact, says the Apostle Paul. Don't lie, but on the contrary, tell the truth. Don't be wrongfully angry any more, but in fact there's a sense in which you might be rightfully angry, and of course rightfully angry against ourselves and our old sin, as we saw. Let him that stole steal no more, he says, but rather, on the contrary, let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, in order that he may have to give to him that needeth. Then in our verses for last week, verse 29 and 30, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, he says, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let him that stole steal no more. Let him that told lies tell lies no more. Let him that was wrongfully angry be wrongfully angry no more. Let him that swore swear no more. And as we've seen, all of these things are really the breakdown or the breaking down of that great practical sweeping exhortation that he has told us, you remember, put off the old man, which he says is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and put on the new man, which after God is renewed in righteousness, created in righteousness and true holiness. The point that the Christian has an old man as well as a new man. The Christian has the remainders of sin still within him, as well as the resources of God's grace still within him. And as Paul very broadly exhorts us then to put off the one and put on the other, so he also very specifically exhorts us just what it is or the kind of things that we are to put off on the one hand and put off on the other. So all those wherefores then. The general exhortation, put off the old man, put on the new man, and then all the specifics. Wherefore, put away lying, speak truth. Put away stealing, don't steal anymore, and so forth. Well then, as I say this morning, in these last two verses of the chapter, although they're not the last verses of the section, but in these last two verses of the chapter, the Apostle Paul then, by the Spirit of God, seems to gather up some of those old things that were to put off, a sort of etc., as you might say. Let all bitterness, he says, and wrath, and anger, and clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let all bitterness. It's as though Paul says now, in fact, etc., do this and this and this, and then do all of these things as well. And of course, as he exhorts us with regards to the negative, what we're not to do, he also exhorts us once again with regards to the positive, what we are do, and be ye kind one to another, he says, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So once again then, an exhortation, but an exhortation with a negative side to it, and an exhortation that also has a positive side to it as well. First of all, then, the negative exhortation, or the negative side of the exhortation, and that's contained in that verse 21, of course, where Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, what are the general features that the Apostle Paul is setting before us, first of all? The general features and broad definition concerning the terms that are set before us, they only need to be broad, because in fact what the Apostle Paul sets before us is this whole gathering together of things, as we say. Well then, bitterness. We'll just pause for a minute. As we've said before, that's how the Lord makes them, and maybe someday she'll also make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Now, first of all then, the negative side of the exhortation with regards to what Paul sets before us, and the broad definition of what he's saying, as I say, it only needs to be broad, because a very forceful exhortation, you hardly need, as it were, to define the things in order to feel the force of the things that Paul is saying. However, what are they? What is bitterness? When he says, let all bitterness and wrath and so forth be put away from you. What is bitterness, and what is all bitterness, in fact? And bitterness is really that resentful kind of spirit that can rise up within us and that will not be pacified and that will not see reason at any cost. Now, something happens within the context of the church, something that cuts across one of our own personal pet ideas are our own personal schemes. And there's a very real danger, my friends, that there can spring up within us then a resentful spirit. And not only does that resentful spirit spring up within us, but that resentful spirit can flow out from us or shoot out from us against others within the context of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin not only to feel that resentment, but we begin to exercise that resentment against others. Listen to what the Word of God says. When Paul, by the Spirit, writing to the Hebrews, he says, take care. Take care lest any root of bitterness springing up among you trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And bitterness, that resentful spirit, is not only something that is poisonous in and of itself, but something that has the capacity and the potential to poison others. And when a resentful spirit takes hold of a man or a woman or a young person within the Church of Christ, the danger is that that resentful spirit isn't contained in the person, but that resentful spirit then begins to shoot itself out to others. And as Paul says to the Hebrews, by the Spirit of God, it troubles the church. Aye, he says, it defiles the Church of Jesus Christ. I suppose the best kind of illustration, at least, that comes to mind is like one of those poisonous plants. The plant is poisonous in and of itself. But if you go near the plant, it shoots out its poison spores in all directions. Well, that's what bitterness is like. And that's what this biblical kind of bitterness of which the Word of God is speaking now is really like. And perhaps there's a sense in which the bitterness that Paul, and the all bitterness that Paul mentions first, perhaps there's a sense in which that bitterness, that resentful spirit, is then the root and the source of everything else that follows. The wrath, the anger, the clamour, the evil speaking, and so forth. What's wrath? Wrath is probably that inward brooding of that resentful spirit that will not be pacified. As the old poem says about our sullen, sulky dames, you remember, nursing their wrath to keep it warm. And wrath is the holding on to that resentful spirit and the building up of that resentful spirit. And then, of course, anger would be the actual exploding of that resentful spirit in the midst of the church, and clamor, which is simply an old-fashioned name for brawling, would be the ultimate logical conclusion within the church where that resentful spirit had then troubled the church and defiled the church. You see, it starts off inside. It's nursed inside. It explodes all around like that plant. The spores go here, there, and the next place, infecting this one and that one and the next one. And before you know it, my friends, the Church of Christ is at loggerheads. What follows on then, of course, again, is logical when Paul speaks about evil speaking and malice. What's that? That's backbiting. That's slander, that's tale-bearing, that's maliciousness, that's all of those things. And all of those things, you see, whether it is the connection or not, but certainly it's easy enough to see the connection, all of those things, indeed, as Paul warns, springing out of that root of bitterness that can spring up among you and trouble you, he says, and indeed defile you. And so, in the general, with regards to the general features of Paul's exhortation, it's that whole bundle of old smelly clothes that he's telling us to get out the door and get out the window. Those things in which we dressed and adorned the old man. He says, get them all together. It's as though you come across them in some place in your attic. You didn't even know they were there, and they're moldy and all the rest. He says, now bring them down. Don't even try to retrieve them. Get them out, put them out the door, put them out the window. Because, of course, these things, my friends, are the marks of our carnality. Never our spirituality, but our carnality. And so doesn't the Word of God say to those Corinthian Christians, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And so the Word of God, again, so practically, exhorts the Church of Christ to see to those things that belong to the old man, these things like bitterness and wrath and anger and brawling and evil speaking and malice. Let all of these things, he says, be put away from you. Lying, anger, stealing, swearing, and now all these as well that Paul gathers up and exhorts us to be rid of. Now then, one very important thing. Not only are there general features, but there's a certain unifying factor in all of these things that the Apostle Paul now does set before us under the command of God's Holy Spirit. And that unifying factor, my friends, we can't afford to miss, because you'll see something about all this gathering up, all these particular things. You see again that they all relate to one degree or another to the tongue, or to the sins of the tongue. Bitterness, wrath, anger, brawling, evil speaking, maliciousness. To one degree or another, they all relate to the tongue, or they can all be expressed through the medium of the tongue, that little member, as James says, that can cause so much havoc, not only in the world, but in the Church of Christ itself. So you see, what we're faced with, in spite of all we've had to deal with regards to lying and anger, corrupt communications last week, in spite of all that, the Word of God persistently brings before us yet again, in the space of these verses, the tongue and the sins of the tongue, the use of the tongue, or the misuse of the tongue within the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you of something we said last week, because it's the basis of another point then with regards to the tongue that we can go on to look at. You remember we said that when the Apostle Paul makes that great statement about the sinfulness of man, he then displays as proof perfect a certain characteristic of fallen, unconverted, sinful man. You remember the general statement, there is none righteous, no, not one. They've all gone out of the way. Now, he says, we've shown that. Now, what does he bring forth as the first manifestation of the fact that every son and daughter of Adam's race has gone out of the way and that there is none of us righteous, no, not one? Here's the thing that he points to. He says, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and the very first thing that Paul points to prove that there is none righteous, no, not one, is the whole machinery of the organ of speech that's within each and every one of us, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, everything. And when he wants to prove that we are sinners by nature and practice, the first place that he points to is the tongue, the mouth, the throat, whatever, the whole machinery, the whole gamut of the organ of speech. Now then, you get the Apostle Peter then, in fact, giving us what you might call the counterpart to that. When he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as being our example, and there's a no greater truth in the Word of God than that Christ is our example. He's our Savior, my friends. But never let us get so lopsided with that that we forget that Christ is our example. And the one, as Paul Peter says, whose footsteps we are to follow in. Now, when Peter speaks along those lines, Peter too gives a general statement with regards to this Christ who is our example and what he was like. And the general statement that he gives is this. He says he did no sin. Now, Peter isn't saying that Christ had no sin. That's true. That's perfectly true. Gloriously true. There was no sin in him whatsoever. He had no sin. But that's not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying that Christ did no sin. Who did no sin. He was our sinless Savior. And as he went about this earth, he did no sin, he says. Now, where's the first place he points to show the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has said is to be our example? He says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. My friends, what proves our relationship to our old father, the devil? Our mouth. What proves our relationship to Jesus Christ, our Savior? The right use of our mouth. And says the Apostle Peter, our Savior had no sin. And you'll look at him as he stands before Caiaphas and before Pontius Pilate, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. There is a mark of his sinlessness, whose footsteps we are to follow in all things. And we might be sure, my friends, that it's a massive subject, is the tongue in the Word of God. Even in these few verses that we've had in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, even in the things related to it up to this point. And you know, up to this point, I find that we haven't even mentioned, I suppose, what you would call one of the most definitive statements of the use of the tongue, or at least the description of the tongue, in the whole of the Word of God, that famous James passage. You remember how vivid and how descriptive that passage is? And he says, here's what the tongue is like. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about this whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be great, are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. Whithersoever the governor listeth, even so the tongue is a little member, boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members. It's like the bit in a horse's mouth. That can be a good thing. If the bit controls that great big beast, that's a good thing. But once the bit slips, then that horse runs pell-mell, my friends, in whatsoever direction its frenzied frame of heart and mind takes it. As Jeremiah says, like the horse that runneth into the battle. That's what the tongue is like. He says it's like a ship blown about on the storms of the sea. It's all right when the right helmsman is at the helm. But when it's not, it's blown about by the storms. And the last description, in fact, that he gives, he says it's like the wheels of a chariot. That's the kind of imagery he's using. And oh, the wheels of a chariot guide the chariot and carry the chariot until the whole thing gets out of control. And then the wheels go harder and harder and harder and begin to heat up and burn up and burst into flames and set afire the whole chariot. So he says the tongue sets on fire the whole course of nature. That's what the tongue's like. And all the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament writers of God, my friends, point us up to that one thing. David in the cave of Adullam. You remember David there is gathering together a people that by the grace of God he trusts it will be to the glory of God in the land of Israel. And so he begins to teach them. He begins to give them directives for their daily life. And you remember, come ye children, hearken unto me. He says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's his statement. Now, first question. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days? Come, he says. Who of you doesn't desire to live as you ought? Who of you doesn't desire to see many days to the glory of the Lord God of Israel? First question, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? First directive, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking. No small thing, my friends. And the sheer weight of biblical exhortation with regards to our tongue makes it absolutely impossible that we disregard anything that the Word of God says about our tongue. And doesn't that same James say, it's a non-ruly evil? What a description. What a description. The tongue is an unruly evil. And nowhere is that unruliness more manifest than in a Christian. What do you say? Yes. Nowhere is the unruliness of the tongue more manifest than in a believing man or a believing woman. For the Apostle James concludes, therewith, with that tongue, he says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made in the similitude of God. With the same member, we can sing praise unto God, and we can turn and virtually damn our fellow men. That's how unruly it is, he says. That's the epitome of the unruliness of that unruly member called the tongue. Well, need we say more, my friends, with regards to specific exhorting? Surely, I trust we established that right at the beginning of this particular passage of Paul. You remember all that the Word of God says to us with regards to blessing and promise and all of those glorious things, and all that the Word of God is to us, like much fine gold, like honey from the honeycomb. Moreover, says David, you remember. Moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should free him. And the Word of God is very specific. And it's only been a disobedient, reckless, proud Church of Christ that has lived for years on generalities and has never looked to see what God would have us know and what God would have us do in the light of His Word. There's a precious little book of Mr. Spurgeon. Most of Mr. Spurgeon's books are very precious. But there's a very precious wee book. It's called Illustrations and Meditations, or, as a subtitle, Flowers from a Puritan's Garden. Now, what it is, in fact, is it's the gathering up or the gleaning of many of the sayings of old Thomas Manton, who wrote a massive commentary on the 119th Psalm, that massive psalm in the Word of God. And what Spurgeon does is he takes a comment of Thomas Manton out of that exposition, and then he goes on and he comments further on that particular comment. Now, he's got a lovely word that fits in very well with the whole business of specific exhortation to all the people of God, continually for all the people of God. Now, here's the comment from Mr. Manton. He says, not only colts, that's young ponies, not only colts, but horses already broken need a bridle. Not only colts, but horses already broken need a bridle. Indeed they do, says Mr. Spurgeon in response to that. And so also we who are advanced in years and full of experience, we need a bridle too, which bridle the Word of God is, in our Christian life. And then he adds things like this. New converts need to watch in the morning of their days, and old saints must be equally on their guard, for the hours become no safer as they draw towards evening. You listening to that? My older brother or sister, you listen to that. Listen to this. He says, flesh doesn't improve with keeping, nor do corruptions sweeten by the lapse of years. Without me you can do nothing, he reminds us, is as true of strong men as it is of babes in grace. You bring me the strongest Christian on the face of this earth, my friends, and you can write above his head or pin on his chest, without Christ you can do nothing. As much applicable to strong men as to babes and grace. And then one lovely Spurgeonic statement, which almost says it all. He says, we are all within gunshot of the enemy as long as we are on this side of Jordan. Doesn't that say it all? The old devil's very specific, my friends, when he comes to tempt us. And God is very specific when he provides the armament for his people with which to repel the fiery darts of the evil one. And so the Apostle Paul, gathering up, my friends, gathers up in such a way indeed as is general, yet there is that unifying in his gathering up, because he has dwelt, I suppose, for a good part of his time on that particular outward member that so much troubles us. And so he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and brawling and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What about the positive side of the exhortation? Well, there are a couple of parts to it, but it's very, very precious again. Verse 32. Now he says, on the other side of that, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And the peace of any church of Christ resides, my friends, in not only what we endeavour to put away from us as negative things, but what we endeavour to take to us as positive things in the Christian life. You meet an awful lot of negative Christians, they're again everything. My friends, I'm more concerned to know what a Christian's for. What positive things they do in their life with regards to a witness and a testimony to the glory of the Lord our God. Anybody can be against anything. You know, the opposition party, when they're out of office in Parliament, well, they've got it all sewn up until they get into office. Then it's not so easy. It's easy to be negative. Not so easy to be positive. And so the Apostle Paul now turns us and he says, now, my brethren, as you put away those old filthy rags, he says, now, here's three pieces to put on your new man: kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. Kindness. And of course, that's very telling in the light of the negative side of the exhortation, which has dealt so much with the misuse of the tongue and the sins of the tongue. For isn't it the case that kindness to one degree or another can so often show itself from our mouths, from our tongues, what we actually say to people? That isn't the whole story, of course, so the Apostle Paul says here, you must be tender-hearted as well. You don't only speak and not mean it in your heart, because that's hypocrisy. But you speak what you felt in your heart, and when you speak what you feel in your heart towards that person, then that's one sure way of overcoming that resentfulness that, on the other hand, can pour out of your mind or your mouth against that person. My friends, it's a good thing to have both of those things. You remember, it's a good thing to lay aside any bitterness, any resentfulness that we feel in a person. That's a good thing. But for goodness sake, don't spoil that good act then with a grudging kind of confession or whatever else by the words of your mouth. You know, it was said of one of the old Puritans that when he made it up with somebody that he had quarreled with, he didn't so much hand them an olive branch as shoot it at them out of a catapult. You see the point? All right. All right, I forget what you've done to me. That's not what Paul says. He says, show kindness. Be kind, he says, one to another. Dear old John Calvin, again, with his pastoral heart, puts his finger right on it. Kindness, he says, what is kindness? And he answers, kindness is good nature, in face, in word, and in mind. That's what kindness is. It's good nature. Good nature that shows itself even in our face, as well as in our words and in our whole general demeanor before the people of God. And of course, as in all things that we're exhorted to in the Word of God, my friends, it finds its base and it finds its reason, it finds everything on what God has done for us and what Christ is for us. How are we saved? Where are we saved? What brought salvation to us in the first place, my friends? And says Paul to Titus, the kindness of God. The kindness of God. And funny enough, when he uses that expression, he uses it with regards to another exhortation concerning our tongues. Put them in mind, he tells Titus. This is what he's to preach to the church in Crete. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for, because we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared. That's what made the difference. The only thing that made the difference, says Paul there, is that God's kindness appeared towards you to save your soul. And if the kindness of God has saved your soul, then let that saving work of God be manifest in your life. And what of Christ himself, again as our example? My friends, how kind the Savior was. Yes, those aspects where he rose up in righteous indignation and all the rest of it, but how kind the Savior was. Kind. Who went about doing good, says the apostle. That's what he did. When he raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, when he did all of those things, indeed they were to prove his messiahship, a man approved of God among you by signs and miracles and wonders which he did in your midst, as ye also know. Every miracle that Christ did was to vindicate his messiahship to Israel. That wasn't all that moved him to do those things. He was moved with compassion, it says, time and time again. He was kind. And don't you know what it is that's going to envelop the Church of Christ anyway throughout all eternity? It's the kindness of God. Hasn't Paul already told us why he raised us out of our deadness and our unbelief? Why he rescued us from our old father, the devil? He says that in the ages to come, he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. The church in heaven at last is to be the cabinet where God shows his everlasting kindness. And if that's the case for eternity, don't you see? That's the case for time with regards to the people of God and those who seriously, in any way, profess the name of the Lord their God. What can you say about that other positive part of that exhortation of forgiving one another? Because as the Word of God says there, God has forgiven us. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. A very strong challenge of a word, isn't it? No doubt but it is. But my friends, it's a word that we have to take to our hearts and our minds. Paul, I'm sure, here by the Spirit of God, is virtually relating what Christ himself has already told his people when he's told them how to pray. When you pray, pray after this manner, therefore, our Father which art in heaven, and so forth and so forth. Forgive us our debts, with one proviso. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And bear in mind that that's the only one petition in the Lord's Prayer which our Lord then goes on to enlarge on in all that prayer. For if ye forgive men not their trespasses, and so forth. And when we pray that prayer, my friends, or the gist of it, we enter into contract, you see, with the Lord our Lord, and we say, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those that sin against us. It doesn't mean that our salvation depends on that. But it's certainly a mark that we have salvation in the first place. And don't you see, my friends, if the Church of Jesus Christ is anything, the Church is anything on the face of this earth, the Church is a forgiven community. And if a forgiven community, then surely, surely, it must be a forgiving community. How is the world to know the great truth that God forgives sins? In the Word, amen, in the Word, but in the Church. In the Church. And isn't it the height of hypocritical, pharisaical nonsense for the Church of Christ to be parading a gospel which says to the world, God forgives sinners, while within that community, declaring that thing, there is no forgiveness? Can't live like that. God's Word won't have us to live like that. And the Word of God, my friends, that commands the Church of Christ to bear the gospel, that's the very essence of the gospel. That our God is a forgiving God. And those that have a right to declare it are those who, by the grace of God, exercise that forgiving spirit in their own lives. In their own lives. But of course the motive, and isn't the motive clear again? Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. My friends, we're pointed right again, right up to the very center of forgiveness. How am I forgiven? Through Christ. And that doesn't mean some sentimental kind of view of things, that God, just on account of Jesus, his Son, is going to forgive all these sinners their sins. That's not what it is. It's on account of all that his Son did in suffering on the cross of shame that he extends that forgiveness to sinners. For Christ's sake, because of what Christ has done, through God being in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, on account of that, he forgives sinners. And it's the felt acknowledgement of our forgiveness in Christ from God that helps us to look that we might forgive those that trespass against us. Those lovely words of old Bishop Ken, "Forgive me, Lord, for thy dear Son, the ills that I this day have done, that with the world, myself, and thee, I ere I sleep, at peace may be." My friends, why do you think we trust biblically? Why do you think we meet at the Lord's table every Lord's Day? To have our old hearts jolted up to the fact that we have forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Doesn't have to be some elaborate kind of thing. It only requires the absolute simplicity of bread and wine to be there before us, that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. It only requires that to remind us that we are reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. And don't you see there, my friends, that it's to the cost of that redemption that Paul points in? When he comes to conclude, at least for this time, these exhortations in the first few verses of the next chapter, "Be ye therefore," he says, "on account of all of these things, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." Christ sacrificed himself for his people to forgive them their sins on the cross. And it's to that cross, my friends, that we need to ever turn our eyes, to have our sins forgiven in the first place. That sight that makes the sinner sad to begin with. And then by the grace of God makes the sinner glad. And then, my friends, that sight that we turn to time and time again, whenever pride, malice, anything would rise up in our hearts, it's back to the cross that we need to go. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. God doesn't send us a warfare at our own charges. And when he tells us to take on all this armament in order to fight the good fight of faith, he points us right up to the one who is the captain of our salvation. Forgive, he says, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And may God give us grace to perform all of these things.